Gracious Lord, we do thank you for these books in the Bible where they look at the wisdom that is involved in your service. And in a sense, with this book of Ecclesiastes, it looks at the logic and illogic of life and the best way to navigate it. So Lord, we pray now, as Solomon speaks to us from so long ago, we would see where wisdom, human wisdom, succeeds and where it falls short. And we would look to the wisdom that is found in you to be our guide overall. Amen. When we come to Ecclesiastes 8, we have to note that we've already looked at wisdom. Wisdom has been a feature of the book right the way through. Solomon, when he sets out his agenda right at the beginning of the book, says he's going to look at everything guided by wisdom. And of course he used this very, very notable phrase where he talks about the heavy burden God has laid on men. And we say, well, what does that mean? Well, it basically takes us to the fact that it's a Genesis 3 world. We're looking at the consequence of man's sin. And what came with man's sin? Well, it was the curse, wasn't it? It was the curse that Adam was warned that he would incur if he went against God's word. And so here we have a world, and Solomon's a wise guy. And he looks at it and he says, well, look, wisdom will get you so far, but actually it's a messed up world. And it's a messed up world. We're going to have some problems along the way. Human wisdom will fall short. It's near impossible to actually work out everything with your own mind. It's kind of interesting that he comes to that conclusion partway through chapter 7. We note that as he's looking at chapter 7, he suddenly draws this conclusion in verses 23 and 24. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? Right, so here's a guy who's really wise, but he says, my wisdom falls short. So he basically admits he hasn't got all the answers. And he admits this again in verse 20 of that chapter, because he says this, this only I have found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Yeah, Adam was made, wasn't he? He was made in a way to please God, but he went off. He had his own agenda, his own schemes. And Solomon says, well, look around at the world. There's the problem. So it falls short. But he's a smart guy. So he's not going to leave us completely destitute. One of the remarkable things about Walt Disney was he did that what was just not done. When he was preparing to film Snow White, you just didn't do it in those days. You didn't make feature-length cartoons. Everyone was calling it Disney's folly. Everyone said it would make no money, it would be a box office disaster. Well, of course, the opposite was true. But he was one who was very much about sort of improving himself. And I think, having viewed Snow White again recently, one of my favourite Disney cartoons, Pinocchio, is far superior in terms of technical ability. It's brilliantly done. It's brilliantly filmed. And actual story. It's a great story, isn't it? You know, here's this little puppet who's sort of turned into almost a real boy, but not quite. And he's got to kind of navigate life and find out about it. And there's a load of people out there giving him bad ideas. Of course, there's the Wolf Honest John, who wants to distract him from his schooling and stuff like that. But in the end, he's got a conscience, very much typified by the character Jimmy Cricket, who always is there at his side, speaking to him, trying to keep him on the straight and narrow. Now, the interesting thing is this, isn't he? Jimmy Cricket is only a critic. It's not all-powerful. He can't actually stop Pinocchio from doing something bad or getting a bad idea. But he's always there with an idea. And actually, that's what we now see when we get to chapter 8. Solomon has some tips for us. This might be a benefit to us if we will listen. But we'll find it will give you some tips of how to live in the Genesis 3 world, but it is not the solution. What's his first idea? Well, he says, even in a damaged world, there is some order, and his advice is don't upset the status quo. Respect authority. There is order. Obey the king's command, verse 2. We see in Romans 13, verse 1, that Paul says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, that's quite interesting, isn't it? When Paul's writing that, he's writing at a time when the authorities weren't always that kind to Christians. But he, in a sense, gives an approximation. Be a good citizen. It should pay some dividends. In fact, we go to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. There's Paul's command to pray for those who are in authority. To pray, to remember them. And rather interestingly, Solomon equates this with service to God. It's rather interesting, and the NIV doesn't do it justice. It's a tricky translation. I'll read verse 2, the whole of it. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Probably the most literal reading from the Hebrew would be, obey the king's command. No, keep the command of the king and the word of the oath to God. Can you see that? It gives it a bit more balance. Saying, remember there's a king, but remember God actually has final authority. It's very much what Paul was saying in Romans 13, verse 1. God set the authorities of this world in place. We're to remember that. But we're to remember our chief loyalty is to God, isn't it? It's very much the situation the early apostles found themselves in. And we see this very clearly when there's Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin don't like them speaking about Jesus. It's an embarrassment to them. They don't like it at all. They see the effect it's having. It's having a huge effect. And basically, they think we can intimidate them. So they call them in, Acts 4, 18. They call them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Ultimate authority belongs to God. And Christians are to obey authority in so much as it goes along with what the teaching of the Bible is. I don't think we have to be then very careful about when we step beyond authority or we take a stand against it. We have to do this with caution and grace. Well, Solomon's very much echoing these sentiments here, isn't he? He's saying be cautious about what you do. You know, remember the king's powerful, but remember you have an oath to God as well. He actually is the key thing in navigating life. Be guided by that. There's some common sense advice in 3 to 5, isn't it? Be respectful, verse 3. Don't hurry to leave the king's presence. Don't stand up for a bad cause. That's not a good idea, is it? Remember, the king is supreme in all your dealings with him. You know, he's going to have the final word. And again, generally, Solomon says, well, if you obey him in general, you should come to no harm, verse 5. But Solomon's no fool. We've seen this before. He has a healthy dose of reality. Even if verse 6 says there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavy upon him. This verse very much sets us up for what's now coming up. Solomon has a habit of this, doesn't he? He has he gets onto a good theme, but then he says, actually, remember, we're in a flawed world. And in a sense, he just pulls the rug from under us a bit to shake us up a bit. And this is it, isn't it? Even in a damaged world, there's order. But secondly, second point, it is a damaged world. Can't change that. Solomon knows that. Life seems random, doesn't it? Verse 7. We don't know the future. We don't know what's to come. We can't control it. It's so uncertain in its nature. No man has power over the wind to contain it. So no one has power over the day of his death. This is one of the things that we're not good at. We like to think we control our lives, career, whatever we're doing, family. We think we can make big decisions. We think we may know where life's going. But then suddenly something changes. Some of you will know that the day after my 28th birthday, I was walking up in the Lake District with some friends, and I somehow lost my footing and fell over a ledge, fell about 40 feet. And I'm told I rolled about 150 feet or something down a scree slope. That's probably why I wasn't killed. I didn't hit a flat surface. And, there I was, thinking, well, having remembered when I was falling, that I thought, well, this is it. This is going to be it. I'm not going to survive this. How can I survive it? I seem to be falling a very long way. You know, we don't know what life will throw at us, because that's the damaged nature of the world, isn't it? It's the old problem. Sin gets in. It damages a man's ambition, even if it's good. I was saying last week that Solomon, I think, has what I call the Mr. Ben syndrome, that little cartoon character. You know, I always think he must have had a rather unhappy life, because he always wanted to be someone else. And he'd go off to the fancy dress shop and he'd dress up and, you know, he'd have his adventure and goodness knows what. And I think, in a sense, Solomon does that, doesn't he? Some people have said it can't be Solomon in Ecclesiastes because he's quite critical of authority. Well, I think Solomon, being a wise guy, says, I know what I'll do. I'll step into the shoes of a blue-collar worker. Or just imagine I'm some guy looking up at the king, I'm some peasant or something. How does it look from there? And Solomon knows, even if he was a good ruler some of the time, he knows what men are. He knows there'd be corrupt officials somewhere in it. And he knows how quickly best intentions can turn to destructive ones. You know, he would have known that from the history of his father, David. David was a good king in many ways, but he was someone who was damaged by sin, and that caused damage to his kingdom. And that's very much the sentiment here, isn't it? There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Isn't that the case with David? Wasn't that the case? He saw another man's wife. I'm king. I have her. I'll sort it out. I'll lord it over everyone. I can arrange a murder to cover up the pregnancy. And it was to his own hurt, wasn't it? we were doing Bible studies on 1 and 2 Samuel, and I said there's really a sort of, in a sense, a watershed moment in 2 Samuel, and it's pre-Bathsheba, where he's really good king, he's doing good stuff, he's a just king, he's a kind king, and afterwards, and everything's a bit damaged and fragmented, and nothing's quite the same. He's not quite the force he was. He has his moments, but it's damaged, isn't it? Solomon knows that. Sin damages a man's ambitions, even if they're good. And in the end, it's pretty mixed up, isn't it? Look at this. Verse 10, there's Solomon. Maybe he's doing, I don't know, you know, there's that bit, isn't there, in Shakespeare's Henry V, isn't he, where he goes out, he disguises himself and goes out among the troops because they're on the eve of battle and he really wants to know what they really think of him. So he disguises himself to hear what his men are really saying about his leadership. Maybe Solomon's just adopted a peasant's disguise and doing his Mr. Ben thing. And he's out there and he observes a funeral. And there's a lot of pomp and there's a lot of ceremony. And the weird thing is this. Solomon knows the background to it. This guy used to go up to the tabernacle temple. But Solomon knew all about him. He wasn't a good man. Maybe he was an official that Solomon had found out about and dismissed. But he's honoured, isn't he? He's honoured. People praise him. It's one of these interesting things, isn't it? We've seen this at times with people who've been in leadership and there's been some scandal, but when it comes to their funeral, no one brings that up. It's never remembered. They just dwell on the good things to do with them. Solomon sees this and he thinks, gosh, this is really out of order. It's meaningless. That word again, which comes every time it comes up, meaningless is a sort of really sort of weak English expression of it because we don't have the verbs and nouns in Hebrew. It comes from the word, a Hebrew word, hebel. It's meaningless, and what that means in, it's probably better expressed in Hebrew as a mist, a vapor. It's something that looks tangible, but when you get near to it, you walk through it, you can't grasp it. What can you do with it? Nothing. It's fleeting. It melts away with the rising of the sun. Makes no sense. Everything, in the end, is random, tainted by man's sin. So where are we to go with that? In the end, Solomon draws a rather interesting conclusion with his Mr. Ben hat on. Even the perceived order, even authority, even the things he said at the start of this, the tip he's given to us, is to respect authority. Even in that, in the end, is it can fail, it's flawed. Let's be realistic. Authority, when it's good, can fail very badly. And that's what we're seeing very much when we come to 11, 12 and 13. Justice is not always done. Solomon observes. People get off on legalities, don't they? This Robert Frost, the American poet, said that really trials could often be about who had the best lawyer. Who would be the most convincing lawyer to the jury? Rather than right or wrong. That's dispiriting, isn't it? But I think we'd recognise some truth in that. Someone does something which is awful, we don't know, we're not sure. But they've got money, they get the top price lawyer, they get away with it. We can think of a few examples probably where people have probably got away with literally murder because they had good lawyers. And Solomon looks, nods his head ruefully as he sees The situation is this. People get depressed by that. People get irritated by that. They say, why do the right thing because of that? In the end, why? Well, Solomon draws an interesting conclusion, which perhaps seems to sit awkwardly in the text, but it's obviously a heartfelt one. In the end, it will go better with the people who fear God than the people who do not fear God. In the end, that is the best way to live. What does he mean in all this? Well, maybe it's a touch of the wisdom literature at the time. You may remember when we look at the book of Job, Job's friends often say, we feel this, or we have decided this. And it doesn't mean the three friends particularly there. It means the wisdom, the wisdom teachers of the day. They would decree a certain course. They believed that it would be better for those who feared God. They felt inevitably God would punish those who were wicked. Maybe there's a touch of that here, but I think that's too much out of character with what Solomon has said in the book so far. So I think this is probably a genuine belief. It's not that something he's picked up. It's something that he has reasoned. We were once asked to do a summary of Ecclesiastes during a lecture. And I knew my lecturer quite well. He's a lovely chap. He's a very straight-laced looking guy, but he's got a quirky sense of humour. And my submission was this, that Ecclesiastes was basically the result of Solomon waking up with the king of all hangovers after a hard night's partying, which he fortunately found quite funny, and looking back and saying, this isn't the way to do it. This isn't the way to do it. And I think there may be an element of that. We know very little about Solomon's later life, but it could be possible that he looks at where he'd gone wrong, he went wrong. He looked, as we know from the historical books, the trouble that brought for him. And in the end he says, well, look, actually, if I'd gone God's way, my experience, if I'd gone God's way consistently through my life, that would have been the better thing. It doesn't solve everything, but it solves some of it. In the meantime, Solomon then metaphorically pulls the rug from under us and nearly leaves us flawed. Verse 14, there is something else meaningless, something else that's like mist or vapour we can't get hold of, that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Again, it doesn't make sense. But what does make sense? Well, Solomon returns us to what we've seen before. So where does this leave us? Our last point, where are we left in Solomon's little trip through life? Well, it's back where we've been before, as I said. God is the source of all that's good. This is a theme. Verse 15, the enjoyment of life. You can enjoy it. You can enjoy what you eat and drink. You can enjoy good things that God gives you. You can enjoy company. You can enjoy friendship. You can have that, and that's something that comes from God. That's something that's tangible. That's something that we can use in our time while we're on this earth. And we've seen that back in 2:24. We've seen it in 3:22. And we've seen it in 5:18. It's a common theme. And again, Solomon comes back to it. There are some good things that are going on, even if summer life perplexes us. Yeah, we'll still be confused. We'll still be maybe flawed by life's complexities, but in the end, we can see that man's wisdom only goes so far. God is the one who holds everything. Verse 16 basically says that. His applied wisdom, his observed labour, he's seen how it is. And in 17 he says this, I saw all God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, Man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot comprehend it, really comprehend it. Now, that's true, isn't it? There's a wonderful verse. I think this is a great verse. I want us to focus on a couple of things while we end. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now that, when that was given, was very much picturing the fact that in the end, God gives us enough. The Israelites had the law. They saw the goodness of the law in the law, in the Deuteronomic law. They could see it. There's a lot about God they couldn't understand. It's not surprising. He's God, isn't he, after all? He's got the knowing and doing things beyond our capacity. But at the end, we know something. And Solomon has seized on to that in a couple of places here. Yes, in the end, it is better to follow God's will. In the end, it is to realize that good things come from him. But we cannot work it all out. Now, that, I think, is an important lesson. A church can be busy preaching the gospel. We may have witnessed to friends, neighbors, relatives for years, and we see so little. But let me just read an interesting comment which I came across in Currid's excellent commentary on Ecclesiastes. And this comes from an introduction to the Puritan pastor John Favell's book, The Mystery of Providence. Michael Bollard wrote about this. What had happened was that one Sunday morning, John Favell had prayed earnestly for someone to be converted during the service. He preached the gospel, nothing appeared to happen. But this is what happened later on. Luke Short was a farmer in New England who attained his 100th year with exceptional vigour, though without having sought peace with God. One day, as he sat in his fields, reflecting on his long life, he recalled a sermon he had heard in Dartmouth as a boy before he sailed to America. The horror of dying under the curse of God was impressed upon him as he meditated on the words he had heard so long ago, and he was converted to Christ 85 years after hearing John Farrell's preach. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Galatians, recorded Luke Short's gravestone epitaph. Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. You see, that's the providence of God, isn't it? We do not know, and to quote Gandalf's words from Tolkien, not even the wise can see all ends, and we certainly don't. But God does, doesn't he? It may not always seem to make sense, life. It may not always seem to be fair. A church may be busy in many things and not see the kind of results it would hope for or has been praying for. But the words of 1 Corinthians come to mind. I want to just read 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through his wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than man's strength. You see, Paul's using an extreme there, isn't he? Obviously, God's not foolish. But saying, just imagine if you could, he was. He would be way beyond our wisdom. And this is the thing we have to understand and accept. Solomon realizes that human wisdom will get you so far, but life will not be complete. Actually, Paul says, the gospel is actually abhorrent to people who look for wisdom. It's actually abhorrent to those who will look for signs and wonders in some ways. It seems like foolishness, doesn't it? But actually, it's the way and means by which men and women, boys and girls are saved. Even if on paper it looks like it will never do that. And that's the beauty of it, isn't it? We don't actually always know how or why or when. But the fact is, God does. God holds all the things that don't make sense. And he will one day bring them to a conclusion that does make sense. Let's live in the light of that. Let's follow some of Solomon's very good tips for navigating life. But at the same time, let's look to Christ, the source of all authority, the source of all wisdom, perfect authority, perfect wisdom. And let's preach the message of Christ crucified and hold it out to people who so desperately need it. And God in his providence will bring about results when he pleases. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for a book like Ecclesiastes that shows that life doesn't fit into neat boxes, that shows it's a topsy-turvy experience, but ultimately looks to you and ultimately admits that in the end, we're flawed, we can't see all ends, but real wisdom comes from you. Lord, we just pray we'd live in the light of that this week and we would rejoice in what you're doing in our lives, but also have this confidence that in your providence you will bring things to pass when we seek to live and honour you. Amen.